Well, great to be here at Bear Creek again this morning. Today I want to talk to you about integrity. A few years ago, the most searched for word in Merriam-Webster's online dictionary was the word integrity. And historically, since that online dictionary has been there, as they look at words that have trended over the years, integrity has typically been in the top 20 of the most searched for words of all time. Apparently, we struggle a little bit with what integrity means, but I came across a definition a few years ago that I like, and it's this: firm adherence to a code of values. Firm adherence to a code of values. I think most of us would want to be thought of as people of integrity. That's something we would all want to have, but sometimes it's a little easier to say it than to live with it. And sometimes opportunities to compromise our integrity are pretty obvious. They're very cut and dry. This person is not my spouse. If I sleep with this person, that would be compromising my integrity, right? But other times, integrity compromises can look like a good thing, maybe even a God thing in the moment. But if we move forward on them, we'll actually end up compromising our integrity. And we're going to look at two examples, two great heroes in the faith from the Old Testament part of the Bible. Both of them faced an integrity test. One of them passed their integrity test. The other one failed in the examples that we're going to look at. First, let's look at a man named Abraham. Abraham, his wife Sarah, originally known as Abram and Sarai, names changed later to Abraham and Sarah. In Genesis chapter 12, we read that God promises that Abraham will essentially be the father of a great nation. He takes him to a land called Canaan and tells him that his descendants are going to live there. One challenge with that: Abraham is now 75 years old, and Abraham and Sarah, they have no children. Later in Genesis 15, God gets even a little more specific in his promise to Abraham and says that it will be through a descendant of his own flesh and blood that this great nation will come. And his descendants will be so numerous, they'll be like stars in the sky, impossible to try and count. Well, fast forward 10 years later, after God has made that promise, Abraham's no longer 75, he's now 85. He and Sarah still have no children, and yet God has promised them that they will have descendants through an heir of their own flesh and blood, and they haven't seen it yet. Well, Sarah comes up with an opportunity to move forward on what God has promised. Let's look at Genesis chapter 16, picking up in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. So for 10 years, Abraham and Sarah, they've been waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise. As far as we can tell from Scripture, God didn't respond and give this promise because it was something Abraham asked for. God reached out to Abraham and said, "Here's what I'm going to do for you." So it's not something Abraham sought out, but something God did promise, waiting for 10 years, and you can kind of understand Sarah's thinking. Abraham, we're not the first couple that has struggled with having children. Many of my friends have had children through their maidservant. Maybe that's how God is intending to provide for us the heir that he has promised. It's his plan, an opportunity from God. You understand her thinking. God promised it. We've waited for it. We deserve it. Let's grab hold of it. And Abraham fails the integrity test here, though you could easily say he was simply trying to move forward on what God had promised. Now, this is a little bit of conjecture on my part, but I have to wonder if Sarah brought this proposal largely out of a place of insecurity. Given when she was living, she probably felt very inadequate, very insecure, feeling like she had failed Abraham because of their inability to have children. And I wonder if she brings this to Abraham, partly providing him an opportunity to put that insecurity at rest. partly to affirm her. I have to wonder if there's a little bit of her hoping that Abraham would respond with something like this. Oh, Sarah, not for 1,000 sons would I sleep with another woman. You and no children are enough for me, Sarah. Was that what he says? No, he's a little more of a typical guy. And when Sarah makes the proposal, Abraham says, duh, okay. And he sleeps with Hagar. Well, in 2011, I planted a church in the Milwaukee suburbs, a team of us, in Menominee Falls, Legacy Christian Church. They're actually going to celebrate their 10th anniversary here in a few weeks. I get to speak there as part of the 10th anniversary celebration. When that church started, we met in a high school. We rented the high school auditorium, the cafeteria for some kids' classes, and a study hall for the nursery. And for 18 months, we rented that space at the high school. And it wasn't cheap. We had to pay by the hour, starting at the time we got there to start setting up. We had to pay a time and a half for a custodian to be there on the weekend. So it cost almost $1,200 a week to rent that space at the high school. And as part of our agreement with the school district was to invoice us every month for our usage of the school district, of the high school. A lot of times they would forget to invoice us. And I would email them and say, hey, we haven't got an invoice for 3 months, just wondering if you would send one so that we could pay it. And oftentimes when they did send it, there would be mistakes. One of the first invoices, they had undercharged us by several hundred dollars because they only charged us for an hour of the use of the auditorium, not the whole time that we had been there. Another time they completely left off 1 week that we had used the space. And it was a week that we should have been charged more because we also rented the pool at the high school so that we could do baptisms as part of services that day. And as I would tell people about those mistakes in the billing, I would often hear things like, well, you aren't going to bring it up with the district, are you? Things like, even sounds like God's way to save a new church some money. Well, I would always point out to the district their mistakes in billing because it was what we had agreed to pay and felt like it was a part of our responsibility, our agreement with the school. And one time when I reached out to the school, we had rented the school for a special event. I contacted the school because they hadn't billed us for that on the most recent invoice. And my contact at the school district said, oh, we decided not to bill you for that. That is how God uses the school district to bless a new church, through their intentional generosity, not through us taking advantage of a mistake and not paying what we had agreed to pay. See, there was an opportunity to compromise our integrity, our credibility, if we had chosen not to bring up a mistake in the billing. How easy an opportunity to compromise our integrity can come disguised as a good thing, maybe even a God thing. And for Abraham, when he faced that test of his integrity, he failed. And if you're familiar with the story of what happens, Hagar does conceive. Hagar does have a child named Ishmael. And almost as soon as Hagar becomes pregnant, there is tension between Hagar and Sarah. Eventually, Sarah does conceive. The child God had promised is on the way, a child named Isaac. But the tension between Hagar and Sarah gets worse and worse. And after Isaac is born, ultimately, Abraham has to send Hagar and Ishmael away into the wilderness, away from the rest of the family, because there's so much tension. And to this day, there is conflict in the Middle East between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac, all coming from a compromise of Abraham's integrity. Well, I want us to look at another person's story, someone else who faced an integrity test in the Old Testament. We're going to look at the life of a guy named David. Now, David, at this point, he's had some pretty cool experiences in his life. He has been the protector of his family's sheep, and as part of that, we're told on his own, he killed a lion and a bear. Isn't that a cool report to be able to give your dad at the end of the day? Hey, son, how'd things go watching the sheep today? Oh, you know, it was a little crazy. Killed a bear, but, you know, sheep are fine. That's a pretty cool experience. Had to be kind of a little bit on a high after that. He's been a great military leader in Saul's army, the king. People sing his praises, sing songs about David as a military warrior. But he's also a Renaissance man. Not only can he kill a bear with his own hands and lead a great army, he also can play the harp. And he becomes the personal harp player for King Saul, gets appointed to basically the highest musical position he could in the entire kingdom. So he's had some pretty amazing high points in his life. But one high point is still to come, because he has been told by God that he will be the next king of Israel. And the only thing standing between what God has promised David and actually experiencing it is the fact that the current king is still there, King Saul. And there's been years of conflict between David and Saul. Saul became jealous of David. Saul knew David was going to be the next king. Saul knew people sang songs about David as a great military leader. And so he actually has decided he wants David dead. For years, David has been hiding from King Saul. And David has been promised by God that a day is coming when the conflict will be over, when all his enemies will be delivered, God has promised him. And a day comes when it looks like maybe God has provided just that. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there. And Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave, the very same cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Again, David has had all these pretty amazing experiences, but he knows the big day is still to come, the day when he walks into Jerusalem, not as a military warrior, not as the official royal harp player, but as the king himself. And I have to wonder, as David crouched there in that cave, if he didn't run a scenario of what the next few minutes could look like for him. Because it could have been a great scene in a movie, what could have played out here. Down below the cave, the army is getting restless as they're waiting for King Saul to return. And finally, someone sees movement in the mouth of the cave and it says, "Get ready to move out. Here comes the king." And then someone shouts out, "That's not the king." And every eye turns to look and see who it is that's standing in the mouth of the cave. And before they even recognize who it is, they notice that he has something in his hand and he raises it up high for everyone to see. And the soldiers begin to recognize that it is David holding up the head of King Saul. They're unsure what to do. There's silence for a while. Their king is dead. But then one soldier cries out, "Long live King David." And soon other soldiers join in, "Long live King David." And then the entire army is chanting together, "Long live King David." Someone brings up Saul's horse. It's now David's because he's the king. He climbs up onto the horse. He rides into Jerusalem holding the head of Saul in his hand, and he ascends the throne receiving what God has promised him. His enemies delivered. He's finally king, just as God promised. God promised it. He's waited for it. He deserves it. Now is the time to grab hold of it. David's faced with a decision in the cave, and he does reach for a knife, but he doesn't do with it what we might expect. Picking up in the middle of verse 4 where we left off, 1 Samuel 24, then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me. And may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. David refused to harm the king because he knew God had appointed Saul when he became king, and it wasn't David's job to decide when Saul's reign as king was over. In fact, David felt guilty that he had dishonored the king by cutting off a piece of his robe. David's friends, their advice was this: this is a God thing. God has delivered your enemy Saul for you to put an end to this nasty conflict once and for all. But David's response: I will not lift my hand against him, for he is the Lord's anointed. Yeah, David knew where God eventually wanted him to be, sitting on the throne as the king of Israel. But his approach was this: I know where God wants me to be, but I'm going to wait for him to put me there. Wow. For David, the easy way, the fast way, would have been with a dagger in the back of Saul in that cave. But instead, David chose to wait on God's timing, and it meant waiting for years more. For years, David has to hide from Saul. For a little bit, David is okay. Saul decides he's not going to pursue David, but again, becomes angry. David has to hide for his life. But finally, there's a day that comes when Saul's reign ends, and it's worded in such a way that it sounds even almost random how it happens in the middle of a battle. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 34. But someone in that battle drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. And so Saul's reign came to an end as he died on the battlefield. David didn't get to march into Jerusalem with the head of King Saul in his hand to claim the throne. But when he did reach the throne as the new king, he did so knowing that he had maintained his integrity. Even in the worst part of a nasty conflict, he had clung to what he knew inside to be the right thing to do when he refused to harm the Lord's anointed, the king of Israel. So what was it that guided David in that cave that day? Why did he not follow the advice of his friends when it seemed to be such a God thing, such a great opportunity to move forward on what God had promised? Well, years ago, I heard Andy Stanley talk at a conference. Andy Stanley is a pastor in Georgia. He talked about David's experience in the cave, and he shared some insight into what guided David's decision that day. He said that David weighed his opportunity to eliminate Saul there in the cave against three things. And I think if we want to live lives of integrity, these same three things should sort of become the filter that we run opportunities through to try and see whether or not they truly are a God thing or if we'll be compromising our integrity if we move forward with it. And the first filter, the first test, if you will, is the law of God. The law of God. In the midst of all the emotion and the advice he was getting from his friends in the cave, David realized something. Regardless of the opportunity in front of him, regardless what looked like maybe a God thing, David realized it's against God's law to kill the king. David had huge respect for the law of God. One of the Psalms that he wrote, Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." It was against God's law to kill the king, so he wasn't going to do it. The second integrity test, the principles of God. See, David felt guilty over the fact that he had even cut off the robe of Saul. Why? Remember, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed." In other words, God put Saul in place as king. The principle at play here is this: do not replace what God has put in place. David knew better than to step in and interfere with the sovereignty of God. He knew God had promised that he would be king and that he would ultimately provide that. He was going to release it to God to provide that. Remember what David said to Saul: "May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge the wrongdoings you have done unto me, but my hand will not touch you." The third integrity test, the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. How wise is it for the wannabe king to kill the current king? How wise is it? When David is king and someday has grandchildren, and one of his grandkids comes up and says, "Grandpa David, how did you become king? Is the story he wants to tell, well, I was hiding in a cave and I put a knife in the back of the current king while he was going to the bathroom? Is that the story he wants to tell his grandkids about how he became king? How wise is it to ascend to the throne and then have to spend your entire reign looking over your shoulder when you're in the bathroom because you know what happened to the guy before you? The wisdom of God. I remember a time I was tempted to compromise my integrity in ministry. I'm going to share with you a story that I shared with you the last time I was here, but I left out a little bit of it before, and some details about how close to compromising my integrity I was. This was a conflict that took place in a church. I know, hard to believe, conflict in a church, right? That never happens. It was a little church, rural church, that I spoke at when I was a student in college. Would spend my weekends there preaching in that little church. And there was a woman there, we'll call her Mary. Mary was not known for being the warmest, most polite person. In fact, people would share stories of how she had been downright spiteful sometimes and things that she had done and said. But she had always been nice to me, and I almost took pride in that fact. That even though so many people seem to have conflict with Mary, Mary and I seem to get along very well until one day. One decision was made. It was a decision that I didn't make. It was actually a congregational vote was held, and it was a vast majority. It was like over two-thirds kind of voted the same way, but Mary was not in that majority, and she was upset the vote went the way that it did, and she blamed me that it went that way. And so it was like a switch had been flipped immediately in the dynamic between me and Mary. She taught an adult, kind of the older women's Sunday school class on Sunday mornings before the worship hour. So starting the next Sunday, she would come and teach that class, but then she would leave before the worship service started. She eventually got to where she could stay through the singing and communion and offering, but then when I would walk up onto stage, she would stand up, walk out, and slam the door on her way out the building. She refused to talk to me. I would see her before services on Sunday morning, and I'd say, "Good morning, Mary," and she wouldn't even turn her head to acknowledge that I was there or had said anything. I would go out of my way to try and be polite to her. The conflict went on for over a year, but I would intentionally try to make sure every time I saw her, I would greet her as warmly as possible. People would mention something she'd done around the church, or I would notice something she had done. Maybe she organized a closet or whatever. I would handwrite a thank you note to her to let her know it had been noticed and appreciated, and I was thankful for what she had done. The low point in that conflict came at a community spaghetti dinner. It wasn't held at the church. It was the community hall a few blocks over. I filled my plate, went and sat down. The table that I sat at, after I sat down, there was one spot left. And guess who came and sat next to me? Mary. And I was actually pleased. I was kind of excited when I saw that she sat next to me because I thought, ah, finally, she's getting over this. She chose to sit next to me when there were other places around the room she could sit. And so I said to her, "Well, hello, Mary." And she looked at me. She said, "I didn't realize where I was sitting," picked up her plate, and went and sat somewhere else. No one else at that table attended the church where I preached and where Mary attended, but everyone at the table knew I preached at the church where Mary attended, so the next few minutes were a little bit awkward. In fact, she left her dessert behind. She forgot it as she relocated. Someone at the table suggested I throw it at her. I did not. I actually picked it up and carried it over to the table where she had moved to and said, "Here you go, Mary. You forgot this." I wish I could say that my attempts, my efforts to always be nice to Mary were because I was just trying to be like Jesus. I just wanted to show the love of Jesus to Mary. And although my motivation, I could say, was biblical, it wasn't quite that noble. My motivation came from something we read in Proverbs chapter 25 in the Bible, verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, or her. If she is thirsty, give her water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on her head, and the Lord will reward you. You know why I went through the motions and continued to be nice? Because I understood this verse to say that if I did my part, God would reward me. I might have to wait for it, but the day would come God promised it. I waited for it and waited and waited, and I knew what the reward was going to look like. It was going to be tears and an apology from Mary. It's probably no shocker to say that tearful apology never came. This is the part of the story I didn't tell you last time. The time came for my ministry there to end because I needed to complete an internship for college. And so I let that little church know what Sunday was going to be my last Sunday. And I began to run a scenario through my mind. Remember, God promised it. I've waited for it. It's time to grab hold of it. I ran a scenario through my mind where my last stop out of town, my last Sunday in that town, was going to be at Mary's house. And I practiced in front of the mirror all the things that I was going to say. It was pretty good. Fortunately, I shared with a friend my plan, and he persuaded me not to. And instead, things went down a little bit differently that last Sunday in that town. The church had a carry-in meal that Sunday. I think they were having a potluck to celebrate the fact we're finally getting rid of this kid, and maybe we'll get a decent preacher here after he's gone. After the meal, Mary came up to me, and she shared with me that even though she'd been a widow for a long time, she was in her 70s probably at the time, she had gotten to know someone. They had recently even picked out wedding rings. But she had just gotten word, he had turned ill, and she had just gotten word that they did not expect him to live longer than a few weeks. And she said to me, "Jared, we would have been honored for you to have done the ceremony." Now, I should have left town that day thanking God. Thank you, God, for giving me that moment with Mary. But I left town that day saying to God, that was it. There were no tears, and that she didn't apologize for anything. That wasn't the reward I waited for. You promised it. I waited for it. Where is it? Fast forward a few weeks. I was in Germany, overseas, doing my internship, working with missionaries in Berlin. I got a letter from someone in that church, and in the letter they shared that, yes, the man that Mary had been seeing, that he had in fact died, and that Mary was really struggling with it. She was having a tough time. So I figured out the time difference and when would be a good time to call, and I picked up the phone in an apartment there in Berlin, and I called Mary. I don't remember much of what we talked about, but I remember I offered to pray with her, and as I was praying, I could hear her sobbing on the other end of the line, and at the end of the prayer, she said, "Thank you, Jared. I love you." And I realized two things in that moment. Number one, my reward didn't have to include an apology. But number two, my integrity hung by just a thread. As I stood in front of the mirror and rehearsed what I was going to say, I was this close to picking up a knife like David in the cave and cutting the last thread of my integrity if I went through with that plan to tell Mary everything that was on my mind. And if I'd done that, I never would have had the opportunity weeks later to call Mary and pray with her. Two men of the faith, Abraham and David, both faced opportunities that seemed like a God thing in the moment. One chose a path of integrity, and the other didn't. And that's not to say David always chose the path of integrity. We could look at a whole other story where he failed miserably when it came to the integrity test. Adultery, lying, murder, failed all of those. But in this example, we saw the principles that he held on to, while in Abraham's example, he failed the integrity test. One of these days, we're going to face a similar test of our integrity, and we're going to have to choose. Do we lay aside our character for the sake of trying to grab onto something that we've been waiting for? May we choose to protect our integrity, guarding it with the law of God, the principles of God, and the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for a reminder about guarding our integrity. And Father, sometimes the opportunities to compromise our integrity, it's pretty straightforward. It's pretty clear cut what the path of integrity is and where compromising our integrity is. But sometimes, Father, it can almost be disguised as a good thing. So help us to remember to run those opportunities through your law, your principles, and your wisdom. And when we face tests of our integrity, may we follow the example of David in the cave and choose to wait on your timing. Father, when you've promised it and we've waited for it, help us to continue to wait on your timing rather than take it into our own hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think, are we dismissed? Is there anything else?
It's up to you.
All right. Have a great week.